Acts chapter 18, verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we'll turn in a moment to that passage and see something of its relevance to us today. But before we do that, let me turn you to the other side of the service sheet and just to remind you that a week tomorrow, Wednesday the 1st of November and through to the 6th of December, there's a new basic facts course, six Wednesdays, starting at 1:10. And I do want to commend that very warmly to you. I know a number of folk over the last few weeks have said there are aspects of the Christian faith they'd like to get to grips with, maybe start thinking it through for the very first time, maybe go back over some of the basics, and that's what the course is designed to do. If you'd like to join on those Wednesdays, the little slip at the bottom can be completed so that we know who's coming and how many to cater for. And there's also this card which gives more details. That's available from the back as you leave today. Please take one or more and do use them. And you'll see too that there's a report on Dick Lucas's trip to the States, which is also available as you leave. The other notice is to say that there are some extra lunches today, both soup and sandwich lunches, so if you weren't able to ring in but would like to stay, please do so. We'd be very glad to have you with us. Now, we're back in Acts chapter 18, page 1114, and as our Bibles are open, let's ask God to help us to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you again for this record that you inspired Luke to write. Thank you for the great ministry of your servant Paul. Thank you for his willingness to suffer for the gospel in order that we might hear it in the continent of Europe and that it might spread across the whole world. And we thank you that all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So we pray that it may bear fruit in our lives today and that it may grow mightily in the city of London for the glory of your holy name. Amen. Where the human mind is concerned, James Denny wrote, it is idle to speak of an authority which can simply be imposed. The real question is whether there is an authority that can impose itself, which can freely win the recognition of the mind and the surrender of the heart of man. Is there an authority that can impose itself? Well, on the day when the United Nations celebrates its 50th birthday, I guess that that is a very pertinent question in the international scene. You've probably read some of the interviews with Boutros Ghali, the Secretary General, that have been around over the last few days. One of the things that struck me was the enormous difficulty of his job. I think it was Dag Hammarskjöld who said he thought it was the hardest job in the world. Though probably all of us think that about our jobs at some stage or other. But Boutros Ghali says what they can't decide is, do we want a secretary or do we want a general? Where does the authority really lie? Who actually calls the shots? And you can imagine the complications in something like the UN. But it's something that we're familiar with in our own lives too. Is there an authority in our personal lives which freely wins the recognition of our minds and the surrender of our hearts? It's the difference, isn't it, in the religious realm between contemporary, compulsory church parade and choosing to join a Bible study group. Or it's the difference between living by God's commandments because I have an inner conviction that they're right, and simply living by the 11th commandment, thou shalt not be found out. What authority do we actually have in our lives? Now, that conflict of authority underlies the provocation which the Christian gospel brought to those cities of ancient Greece as Paul spread its message. And if you've been with us on Tuesdays in October, you'll know that we've been following his progress from Philippi through Thessalonica to Athens, and today we come to Corinth. And in each place we've seen that the Christian gospel provokes a response that is often violent, that is antagonistic, but also, on the other hand, a response that is believing and life-changing. And Corinth is no exception to that principle. I guess Corinth was the toughest of challenges for any Christian missionary. Known as the marketplace of Greece, all the north-south traffic and much of the east-west trade of the Mediterranean came through Corinth. It had been destroyed by the Romans in about 148 BC, rebuilt by Julius Caesar. By the time Paul came there, around 50 AD, it was the most prosperous, wealthy city in the Mediterranean. Its streets were lined with splendid buildings and crowded with people from all over the world, Jews, Gentiles, traders and travelers, soldiers and sailors, adventurers and athletes. The Isthmian Games based at Corinth were second only to those of Olympus itself. So it was a great cosmopolitan centre, but it was also a byword in the ancient world for sexual liberty and immorality, and it was indeed a great challenge to even a great missionary like Paul. Could the Christian message win the recognition of minds and the surrender of hearts in Corinth? Now, we have two letters that Paul wrote later on to the church that was founded by this visit. In the first of those letters, chapter 2, verse 3, he says that when he came to them, he was, and I quote, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. So that what actually happened in Corinth wasn't due to the resilience and the boundless optimism of the messenger. According to his usual custom, he began in the synagogue. And if you have Acts 18 open in front of you, you'll see that the earlier part that we didn't read tells us what happened. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks that it would be God-fearers. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. That was probably because they brought some money so that he didn't have to mend tents all day. He gave himself to the gospel work exclusively, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Now, what we perhaps pass over is that that is a very profound statement about ultimate authority. It was a direct challenge to Jewish orthodoxy. Paul is claiming, firstly, a higher authority for the Jews to reckon with. Now, he's not seeking to destroy Judaism. What he wants to do is to lead his fellow countrymen to recognize the fulfillment of all that we call the Old Testament. All its prophecies come to their completion and their fulfillment in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. So Paul had one very simple aim as he began with the Jewish synagogue in Corinth, and that was to move them from the position where they spoke about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who may have been a prophet and a great religious teacher, to the position where they recognized him as the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And that movement is always at the heart of authentic Christian response to the gospel. Thousands of people in the city would be very happy to talk about Jesus of Nazareth as a historical figure, as someone who clearly was there undeniably in the history of the world and whose teaching has had a great impact. But what moves from an external recognition of Jesus as one religious leader to an internal submission to him is the recognition that he is Lord and Christ. And that is always what the gospel moves us to do. Certainly did it in Corinth. If you look at verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. You see, that's the response that Paul was praying and working for. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So the gospel began to impact this pagan city. They believed in the Lord, that is, that Jesus is the Lord, and they were not afraid to confess their new faith by the outward sign of baptism, which the Jews, of course, reserved only for proselytes. So verse 8 declares unequivocally that Paul's preaching created a new authority in the lives of his hearers. And writing to the Corinthian church, he tells them in his first letter, this is the great creed of all Christians, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why he reasoned, that's why he tried to persuade, that's why he preached, that's why he testified. But as we've been learning, it is a great provocation when that message is clearly enunciated. The gospel never generates neutrality. You know that sort of 20th century British attitude of, oh yes, very interesting. Never does that. When you've understood the gospel, you either submit to the lordship of Christ or you oppose it. Of course, most of us don't understand the gospel for quite a long time. We don't see what the implications are. But as soon as it starts to dawn on us, then we begin to see that we cannot simply be neutral. So in verse 6, the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. And he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. And without any more ado, he went to the next door house, the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. And there, in that house, he set up shop and went on proclaiming this gospel. Well, you can see that the provocation would rumble on. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why Paul did that. Was he just being difficult? I mean, it's a strange thing, isn't it? He's virtually turned out of the synagogue and he goes to the next door house and sets up there. But if you read one of his later letters to the Romans, Romans chapter 13 verse 14 explains why he did it. He says, I make much of my ministry to the Gentiles in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So that's why he's next door. Every time the Jews go to the synagogue and see him sitting there talking about Jesus being the Messiah, he wants to arouse them to envy. He wants them to say, this is the fulfillment that we ought to be enjoying. This is what God promised way back at the generation of our race when he chose Abraham to be his man and made to him a promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed and come to share in the rescue, the salvation of God. He wants to make them envious that the Gentiles are experiencing what could be theirs if only they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he preached to them, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we don't have it here in Acts, but if we study the New Testament, we can know very well how he would have done it. He would have taken them to Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant. And he would have said, you see, Jesus has fulfilled that. He's become the sacrificial lamb, not sacrificed on a stone altar, but on a wooden cross. And there in his death, he became the sin bearer for the sins of the whole world. He fulfilled all that those Old Testament sacrifices with the animals killed year after year were pointing forward to. But he also rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. He's alive forevermore. He's ascended to heaven. He reigns on the throne of heaven. So when King David, the great king of Israel, spoke about his Lord as being a human king to whom David would bow the knee, he was speaking about Jesus, who in his humanity and his deity becomes King of kings, Lord of lords, sovereign not only over Israel, but over the whole human race. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Christ. Now, if you accept that, what does it do to you? See, it means that it removes all reliance on ritual and rule-keeping and all the special privileges of being members of the synagogue, because the only way in which you can come into the enjoyment of the promises of God through Jesus, Paul says, is to be entirely dependent on his mercy, to call out for him for his forgiveness, to submit yourself to his authority, to recognize that the only way into his kingdom is dictated by him alone. And because he is Lord, there is no other way. An English hymn writer centuries later was going to put it in those memorable words when he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Now there is someone who sees that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Lord. There can be no higher authority than God himself. The only way into relationship with him is through the Christ who died on the cross. That's the only way I can ever be forgiven. That's the only way I can ever know peace with God. And when I start to understand that, then the crisis of authority immediately happens in my life, doesn't it? For if I reject that authority revealed in Christ, it means that I inevitably commit myself to a lower authority in my life. Maybe it's the authority of human religion. Maybe it's rituals. Maybe it's some sort of worship that I go through. Maybe it's my own moral standards. Maybe it's simply the authority of the secular power that enforces the law of the land, and that's my morality. But always it will be a lower authority if I reject the supremacy of Jesus. And sadly, that was the course that was chosen by the Corinthian synagogue. Back in our passage, verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. So they wait for a new proconsul. We know actually from an archaeological inscription dug up in Delphi that he arrived in July AD 51. And when he arrives, they take no time really to accuse Paul of a technical offence. You see it in verse 13. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Illegal worship. Now the technical point is that the Jewish religion enjoyed the status of a licensed religion in the Roman Empire. It was an ethnic religion, and all ethnic religions of subject people were tolerated, providing they submitted to the authority of Rome. But no new religion was permitted. That was the point. And the Jews, you see, are pointing out that Christianity is not a branch of Judaism. It is a new religion because it is proclaiming a new ultimate authority. Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore it is breaking the law. So they appeal from the higher authority of divine revelation, which they say they believe in, to the lower authority of the Roman legal system. And they're going to try to get Paul drummed out of Corinth because he's advocating an illicit religion. But the fascinating thing is, as we read, that they got very short shrift from Gallio. He obviously has seen this coming. He's heard about what the Jews have done to Roman governors in other places. He sees it as a potentially complex trap, and he decides to dismiss the case. I will not be a judge of such things. It's almost as though Luke is wanting us to understand that this is the ultimate irony, isn't it? For believers in the God of the Old Testament, who has now fulfilled all those amazing promises in Jesus, to reject that authority and to resort to the civil authority to support their opposition to the very God they say they believe in. Well, that's where a hardened heart and human pride can lead any of us. A higher authority that they had to reckon with. But the other strand that runs through, and we'll just spend our last few minutes on this, is that that higher authority is also the authority that Paul has to rely on. You see, everything depends on your attitude towards it. It is something to reckon with that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when you reckon with that in faith and submit to Jesus, then that higher authority becomes the guarantee of all that you hold most dear, and it becomes a foundation on which to build and a rock on which to rely. See, that's why that little incident in verses 9 and 10 is included by Luke, because it's obviously so important to the whole issue. One night the Lord spoke to Paul, verse 9, in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Well, clearly Paul was afraid. He tells us in Corinthians, he came with much trembling. I think we would have done if we'd been through Philippi and Thessalonica and the sneering of the Areopagites in Greece, in Athens, and all those cities where he'd faced all sorts of pressures and problems. The fear would be quite intense. He was on his own when he came to Corinth. To start out in a pagan stronghold like that with this message of a crucified Jew, well, it's enough to make anybody be tempted to give up this gospel business. But you see, the answer to that sort of pressure is a new assurance of God's total authority as the greatest reality of all. What the Jews rejected is the very thing that Paul relies on. Faith in that power, that Jesus Christ is Lord, overcomes the fear of human opposition and even human enemies. And so in his grace, God comes to Paul in a vision at night and reminds him of his constant presence. I am with you, verse 10, which means protection. No one's going to attack and harm you. Because he has a purpose. I have many people in this city. Now, it's not a new promise. Jesus made it to all his disciples when he sent them throughout the world to fulfill the Great Commission. Do you remember he said, I'm with you always to the end of the age? Well, we haven't reached the end of the age yet. So that commission is still valid, and that promise is still true, that as we go with his word, he is always with his church as it goes out in mission into the world. But there's more than that here. For the end of verse 10 is the most marvelous promise of all. Because I have many people in this city. And this really is the crunch of the story, you see. This shows the authority of the living God. For what God says to Paul is not just I'm with you to protect you, wonderful though that is. But I know whom I am going to bring to trust in me. And I know how I'm going to do it. So that before it happens, the agenda is all clear in the mind of God, and God is bringing his people out of darkness into the light of Christ. So although Paul is the messenger, the work is entirely God's, and God says, come on, get on with it, because we haven't finished yet. I have many people in this city. Nobody's going to harm you. You can't be touched for a moment without my permission. God's hands are around his servant, as it were, and nothing can get through to him without it coming through the hand of God. And so he says, have confidence and trust me. I have many people in this city. Now that authority, you see, is what Paul relies on. And it's what all of us who are Christians must rely on as we live our lives for God day by day. Our task is to do what Paul did in verse 11. He stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. That means he trusted what God said and he obeyed his instructions. That's what you and I have to do. God does the protecting and God did the converting. But Paul had to do the trusting and Paul had to do the obeying. And that's the authority that we can rely on. If we will trust and obey, God will keep us and use us. So that by verse 17, a second synagogue ruler, not just Crispus in verse 8, but Sosthenes in verse 17, is being beaten up because he's obviously a Christian. And it's Sosthenes who, when Paul comes to write the first letter to Corinthians, in the very first verse, it's Sosthenes who's with him and whose greetings with Paul's are sent to the church. So clearly down the road, Sosthenes was going on as a Christian. He wasn't defeated by this beating that he got. Probably it simply strengthened his faith in the power and authority of his Lord. So it's all about the crisis of authority, you see. And when you look at this passage 1900 years on, how silly those arguments about illegal worship look, don't they? To think that you could stop the cause of Christ by some sort of appeal to a Roman court. And how pathetic all the 20th century attempts by hostile governments and outraged religious groups to dethrone Christ and gag the gospel. How pathetic they look, don't they? Because today in South America and in Southeast Asia and in Eastern Europe and in Sub-Saharan Africa, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. God has many people whom he is rescuing, thousands and thousands across the world who are being built into his eternal kingdom. Yes, and even in cynical rebellious London as well. The question for us today is, which authority do we live under? Let me ask you, have you believed that Jesus is the Lord? Do you really believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ? Well, that makes a change to everything in life, doesn't it? For he looks not only for the recognition of my mind, but the surrender of my heart to live a life that is motivated by his lordship, to obey his authority, to keep his commandments, to channel his love, to gossip his gospel. And if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, if we do admit that he's the Lord, then let's take encouragement and strength from this, that that very authority is the foundation on which we can rely. He will never let us go. He will never give us up. I am with you. And we don't know how many people he has in this city. But we know that if we are faithful to him, if we trust him and obey him, he will use our lives in a myriad of different ways. And we do know that his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And that is surely more than enough for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the power of your gospel in transforming lives in Corinth. And many of us can look back and say, that same gospel has transformed us. We thank you for your grace that is so rich and free. We thank you that we need bring nothing but our sin. We come empty-handed, but you take us in because you are the Messiah, the sin-bearer, the King, the Sovereign Lord, the Rescuer. So please give us new confidence in your authority. Send us back rejoicing that we have a rock to build on, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our lives today commend him in all that we say and think and do. And for those of us who are still searching, thank you so much for your promise. Seek and you will find. So, Lord, help us not to give up, but to know that you're with us and that you will work in us and through us for the greater glory of your name and the extension of your kingdom. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.